It'd be good to have our Bibles open at Ruth chapter 3, following along in the passage together. And as we turn back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Our great and glorious God, we pray that you might humble us in your presence, give us minds that are eager to learn, and hearts that are eager to be moulded in your hands. We pray that we would be clay before the potter. Shape us according to your word and make us after the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name, amen. Was a story told of a little girl who lived in a very warm country where there had been no rain for quite some time. The church was praying earnestly to God for the rain to come. So the little girl turned up to church the next Sunday with an umbrella. The minister said to her, "Why have you come to church with an umbrella on such a hot day?" And she replied, "Well, we are praying that it would rain, and I believe that God will send the rain, so I have come prepared." This little girl had hope in her God and was waiting on him in expectation that he would answer the prayers of his people. She had hope, and this changed her whole outlook on her life and on everything, and it influenced her very behaviour. And of course, we're talking about hope here, not in the sense of, as we might say in Scotland, "I hope it won't rain tomorrow," and with that hope we know it probably will rain, but biblical hope, a deep-rooted confidence and expectation in the very promises and salvation of God. This is true hope. It's tangible. It's not clutching at straws. It's not chasing after the wind. It has a reality and a substance to it. And this is because this hope is not based on confidence in humans or in nature or some other force, but it's based in the God and Lord of all, who not only makes promises, but has the power behind all those promises to make sure they are all kept. You ever thought about that? When human beings make a promise, sometimes we just know we can't possibly fulfill it, but God has all the power behind those promises to make sure they are kept. And this idea of hope has been almost coming out of the background in Ruth. We've seen it already. The characters don't know it yet, but God certainly does. Chapter 1, we had terrible things going on. The family left Judah, they left the Lord as well. Things seemed to be going bad. Then the good news came, I think it's verse 6. Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people in response to the word of God. Good news, she comes back. And then at the end of chapter 1, you have the barley harvest was beginning. God was answering the cries of his people again, showing them grace. And then in chapter 2, this hope, this grace has continued as God has provided this kinsman redeemer to look after the family. And this theme of hope continues straight into chapter 3. Our aim today is to understand more about this hope and how living out our lives in the light of God's promises changes how we act and how we think. Because that's exactly what we have in this chapter. But just before we dig into this theme, let's remind ourselves of where we are in the story of Ruth. Last time we noticed the sovereignty of God over all of the events that had happened thus far. God orders all things, not just those that we think are good, but also the tragedies and dark times as well. God's hand too is in them, as we saw last time. We also saw this as a very hard teaching, but at the same time, it's also one of the most comforting truths. At the same time, we saw this tension in Naomi when God had made provision for her and she returns from her wandering. Another thing we noted was that God is gracious towards his people. He only acts for their ultimate good to bring glory to his name. Yes, I will say it again. He only acts for the ultimate good of his people. That is his promise. So that even in hard providences that we might not understand and struggle, God still says, "You are my child and I am for you, even in the hard times. That's what he was doing for Naomi and for Ruth, who had just been brought into God's family. And we'll look at this theme of hope changing our actions and influencing our behavior through the lenses of each character in chapter 3. So in verses 1 to 4, we have Naomi, a God-honoring widow. In verses 5 to 9, you've got Ruth, a God-reliant young convert. And in verses 10 to 15, you have Boaz, a God-filled redeemer. So you have Naomi, God-honoring widow, Ruth, a God-reliant young convert, and Boaz, a God-filled redeemer. And what we see in all three examples is that hope in God and a clinging to his promises and waiting for him to move in righteousness, this is when God acts. This changes our whole outlook on everything. And of course, as Christians, I hope as we go through, it'll be very clear what the application is for us too. So first then, we have Naomi, a God-honoring widow in verses 1 to 4. And in summary, we see with Naomi that a hope-filled believer will take initiatives based on the word of God. She takes initiatives based on the word of God. Now, there is a lot in this chapter that might seem strange to our modern ears. There's a marriage proposal going on here in chapter 3. I don't know if anyone's ever proposed marriage in such terms, but it's one of the most strange proposals. But yet there is so much for us to learn at the same time. Basically, what is going on, Naomi here is matchmaking Ruth and Boaz together. From the last verse in chapter 2, we see that Ruth continued following the same pattern of gleaning in the fields until the barley and wheat harvest were finished. So the sense is, she didn't just go into Boaz's field once, she had been continually going back into his field day after day to glean as the law enabled her to do. She was doing it day after day. Through this, she would have gotten to know Boaz, and he had been graciously providing for her the whole time. He went over and above, remember we saw last time, he goes over and above what the law required and shows grace to young Ruth. Naomi then develops a plan to see Ruth provided for in a greater way so she would have a home, as verse 1 says. Now, her intentions are entirely honourable towards her daughter-in-law. And from what we understand, she is clearly a very able lady. Naomi has done her research. She knows where Boaz will be. He'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor, as verse 3 tells us. She explains the plan to Ruth in detail and prepares her for a midnight rendezvous and clearly knows how to prepare Ruth as well. They do say in every congregation that there is a matchmaker, even in the free church, the person who tries to pair off the singles. I've had myself, I was trying to be paired off in a number. The minister, when I was a student minister, the minister stood up my first Sunday. Got many young single females in this congregation, and this young man is a single minister. I was terrified. I was crouching down in the pew. But in essence, what is going on here? Naomi is looking to God's promises, and she's working these things according to God, as we'll see as we go through. But is this just what Naomi is doing? Is she just trying to matchmake between the two of them? Is it just a very intricate plan of her own making to see Ruth married off? Is she doing it in herself, as it were? Well, at first glance, that's exactly what you might think. But verse 2 does not allow us to think quite like that. In this verse, Naomi says, "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman or a guardian redeemer of ours?" In other words, Boaz is a relative of Elimelech, who had been Naomi's deceased husband. We're already informed of this in verse 2 of chapter 2, and this makes all the difference. This is not just some kind of random matchmaking that Naomi's setting on here. God's law is very much behind what is going on here. God's word is very much behind what's going on. It makes all the difference. In the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, God, through Moses, set out provisions for widows. If the dead husband had brothers or close family relatives living who were unmarried, then it's their duty to marry the widow and to continue the family line. As verse 6 says, "The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." There's also another law that applies in this situation. If a family fell on hard times and had to sell their land, the nearest male relative was obligated to buy the land back for the family, to redeem it and give it back to the family. We'll think about that more next time, because it's in chapter 4 that law comes into effect. That's from Leviticus chapter 25. We'll look at that next time. But Naomi isn't just trying to pair Ruth off, but she's actually acting in obedience to the word of God. She had already declared herself that she was too old to have sons and be married again. So, see, Naomi was the one that should have been married off to the kinsman, redeemer. But because she reckons herself at least too old for this, it passes down, as it were, to the next generation so the family can be preserved and be protected. In chapter 1, verse 12, she says that. But Ruth was not too old, and so the principles in Deuteronomy 25 still apply. Since the family had come back poor, Boaz could potentially buy back the family properties and set them up again in the name of Elimelech, so that his name would remain in Israel. There's a lot of Israel law going on here, but it is important for us understanding exactly what's going on in chapter 3. And what Naomi is doing here, she's seeing the current circumstances that she is in, that Ruth is in, and she's seeking God's will in his word and making righteous, God-honoring decisions in the light of that. Naomi was a woman who knew what the law said. She knew that this man was the kinsman redeemer. And now she sets it up so that there'll be a rendezvous between these two, so that if they are married, the family line would continue and the word of God would be fulfilled in that family. That, in essence, is what is going on. In other words, she's making sure that God's word comes into effect. She's acting in obedience. Naomi had already confessed before, we looked at it last time, that God was sovereign over all events. But the very fact that God is sovereign over all events does not allow us to sit back and to do nothing as the Lord's people. You know, if we believe God is sovereign, God still commands us to do things. Some people often say, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? Because God asks us to pray. God tells us to pray. If God is sovereign, why tell other people about Jesus? They'll come in their time if God is sovereign. Because God tells us to tell other people about Jesus. The two things come together. Naomi believed God's word. She trusted in his grace. And she's acting in line with God's word. The fact that God is sovereign should not stop us acting, but should actually motivate us to act within his sovereignty, within his revealed will in scripture, as we honour his word. The Bible commentator Jonathan Prime gives a helpful illustration here. Banks take standing orders from customers. You know, I'm sure if you go into your own bank account, you see all the standing orders that you've got set up. They detail the payments that are to be made on a continuing basis. So your heating, your electricity, or any charities you support. You see, the Bible is God's standing orders to his people. Your standing order is to continue until you instruct the bank that it's to stop. Well, God's standing order in the Bible is his orders to his people until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. And true faith makes righteous decisions and performs righteous actions on the basis of the word of God, just like Naomi. She read the law, she understood it, and now she's seeking that that word would be fulfilled in her own family life. And you know, it's very important, I mean, on this very application point as well, if you take the example of a young Christian woman considering a man to marry, she comes to the word of God, and the word of God doesn't say, you will marry so-and-so on this date, it's not that specific, but it gives principles that she is to follow, to honour the Lord in that decision-making. She comes to the word, and it says in the Bible that this man should be a believer. So if he isn't a believer, the man that she's considering, the righteous decision would be not to proceed into relationship. But if he is a believer, she comes to the word and sees that he should be able to lead her in the faith, he should help her to become more like the Lord Jesus, and if she believes under the Lord that this man can do that, then the righteous God-honouring decision might be that she moves forward into that relationship. Or if she doesn't think he can do that, Then she withdraws because she wants to honour the Lord in her decision making. The point we see here is that our actions are to be based on the principles of the Word of God, just like what Naomi was doing. She didn't just stand still in her faith. She claimed the promises in God's Word and honoured these in the decisions that she made. Are there decisions that you're facing at the moment? It could be anything. Do you have decisions? Perhaps marriage, relationships, children, work, health, moving home, moving job. What's the first thing you should do? You should seek the Lord in His Word. What principles does the Lord lay down in His Word for these things? It might not be a direct thing to apply, but there are always something, there are principles there to follow. This is godly and righteous. That's what we should be doing. So, for example, the Bible talks about a church family, the importance of meeting together in fellowship. So if you're planning on moving home, you can move home anywhere under the Lord, of course, but if you're moving to an area where there's no church fellowship for you to meet, where there's no family of God for you to worship, a God-honouring decision might be that you don't move to that particular place, because the Word of God has a principle to apply in that situation. As Paul says to the Romans, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's according to Scripture. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Because God has revealed His will in His Word, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When the Word of God enters in, we start to think Bible. We start to think what God would have us do. And that's why it's vital to know our Bible, so that we too, like Naomi, can make righteous, God-honoring decisions. And you see this played out in the lives of Ruth and Boaz as well. So second, Ruth, a God-reliant young convert, verses 5 to 9. And the first thing to notice about Ruth is that she is submissive to her mother-in-law. Did you notice that? She says in verse 5, I will do whatever you say. And she doesn't say this, just say this to Naomi, but in verse 6, she actually does it. She too is righteous. She's a God-reliant young convert who says what she will do and she does what she says. She's a woman of integrity. And when you look at the world today, you don't often see integrity at all. But this is a woman whose talk matches her walk. Everything we do as Christians should marry up with what we say as Christians. It should mark our dealings with other people. As Christians, we too should do what we say and say what we do. Our talk should match our walks. You know, it's no good saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be preaching your heart out with the gospel, then living a life contrary to the preaching of that word. People just look at you and call you a hypocrite, and rightly so. Rightly so. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly, but as much as the grace of God enables us, our talk should match our walks. It's true that the good news of Jesus Christ is offensive. The gospel is offensive in and of itself to people. They'll reject it, they'll get angry at it, they'll ignore it, they'll ridicule it. But the offence should never come from the Christian who's delivering that good news. And that's the difference. The offence should come from the gospel, not from us. Do it with gentleness and respect, says Peter. You know, we can be tested in that at any time. I was recently answering something that was sent to the church regarding someone who had many questions about the Christian faith and was saying, what kind of God do you worship? Is that the kind of God that allows people to be murdered? Is that the kind of God that allows His people to suffer? Is that the kind of God? And he listed all the terrible things that happen in the world. My first response was to get a wee bit annoyed and want to answer him. But then, of course, I remember what 1 Peter says. Do it with gentleness and do it with respect and engage. These opportunities could come at any time. Our talks must match our walks. We can't be perfect this side of heaven, but we should be the most reliable people in our workplaces as Christians. We should be marked by integrity. Our family and friends should be able to trust us implicitly because we are marked by this integrity. Our life should be open demonstrations, even in imperfection, to the very truths that we hold most dear. This is evidenced in Ruth. Back in chapter 1, as we saw, she submitted herself to the God of Israel, and He was now at work in her life. And one of the fruit being born out in this young convert's life was integrity. She's also submissive to her mother-in-law. Now, I've got a wonderful mother-in-law, but if she come up to me with a plan like this, I think I might question her plan. But Ruth here doesn't question it. She says, I know my mother-in-law. She believes in the God who I now worship. And she says, I'm going to go along with this. She doesn't run a mile. She accepts that her mother-in-law is a woman of faith, and she takes this advice. We read in this chapter, you find some very strange things about Naomi's plan. Perhaps Ruth felt the same. Remember, she was a Moabite, but she goes along with it. Ruth could look up to Naomi as a wiser example of godliness, which by this point, Naomi seems to have recovered in her walk with the Lord. Remember, she had wandered, she now seems to have come back. And Ruth looks up to her mother-in-law in the faith. And it's vital for us to have people older in the faith who we can look up to. You see this here in Ruth, a young convert, someone who we can trust, we can take their advice in the Lord. I found so much value in this, and I've been saved from many silly decisions by having the advice of older believers in the faith. It's so important. You know, they say there's a division in the churches between the old and the young, and never the two will meet. And in Glasgow City Free Church, we actually had a physical division down the middle, a big massive piece of wood down the middle of the pews, and for whatever reason, the young sat on one side, the older sat on the other. And what I wanted to do was go in there with a hammer and take out that piece of wood so that we would meet together and come together. We need each other together. Absolutely. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, who was called to build up the church in Crete, he says this, teach the older women. Why do you teach the older women? Well, he goes on to say, so that they can teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now that verse specifically speaks of women instructing other women, but also the principles apply to men as well, that we too should be instructed by each other. We all should have Pauls and Naomis that we can look up to in the faith. And Ruth shows these righteous actions through her integrity and being submissive to her mother-in-law, who was in turn being submissive to the word of God. We're only to imitate their example insofar as they are being faithful to the word of God. And at the threshing floor, we see some very strange practices. Boaz would have been there at night, of course, to protect his business from petty thefts, making sure we sleep beside his grain, making sure everything was right and proper. Ruth enters and takes the blanket off of his feet or uncovers his feet. Now this is so that during the night, now the commentators are completely at odds exactly what's going on, but to me a very simple way of understanding it is this, that by uncovering his feet they'll get a bit colder during the night and that'll wake him up. You know when your feet are uncovered at night, when the covers have fallen off, you get a bit cold, you wake up, perhaps. That is what is going on. We can talk about that later, but that's not really an important point. The important point is that he does wake up and he sees that it's a woman who's beside him. This has got the potential to be extremely scandalous in those days, just as much it would have the potential to be extremely scandalous in our own time. But Ruth responds again in great humility. I am your servant, Ruth. And then she asks him to spread his garment over her. Now the word for garment here is the same word that's translated as wings back in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember we saw that last time? May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's the same word, garment and wings. So what she's saying is, Boaz, will you spread your wings over me, just as the Lord has done to me already? Will you spread your garment over me, just as the Lord has done for me already? And that's exactly what he goes on to do. Ruth had taken refuge under the wings of God. She was in God now. Now on the basis of his word, on the basis of scripture, she's asking Boaz to provide for her and her family according to the provisions made in the word of God. Do you see that? That's exactly what she's doing. On the basis of scripture, she's asking Boaz to fulfill his obligations as kinsman redeemer. That's what she's asking. And basically what's going on is a marriage proposal. And he knows it. She's proposing marriage. Because if to spread the wings over and to provide for her in those ways, he has to marry her and fulfill the family promises through the family line of Elimelech. And you know what you see in this? We see that Boaz here is a picture, an example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Ruth, an example of how to become a Christian. All humans need protection because we are sinners. We have rebelled against God. In fact, who is the one we actually need the protection from? It's the Lord himself, because of his holy, righteous anger that burns against our sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because of our sin. But as we thought this morning, we can have protection under the wings of God because Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of his people, died on the cross to cover over our sin so that we could be children of God once more. We all need the protection of Jesus against the condemnation that our sins deserve. And we recognize this as Christians, don't we? We need to come to him, the beginning, to make us a Christian. But also, we need to come daily to the Lord for protection as Christians. To seek protection is to admit personal weakness and strengthen the person we're seeking protection from. We're to come to God daily because we're besieged as the Lord's people from at least three great enemies. Our own sin that rails with inside us, trying to get us to do things that Scripture says is wrong to do. The world that will come against us, that will attack the Church of God. Perhaps we don't see it so much in the UK. We have got some examples of that. And also, of course, Satan, whoever roars around like a prowling lion, looking for someone to devour. We are at war with sin within us, the temptations of this world and the prowling lion, the devil. But our Jesus is the mighty conqueror. And so we come to him daily for protection. Just as young Ruth was coming to the man that she knew who could protect her, we're to come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is righteous and shows our reliance and trust not on ourselves, but on our great God. And that's where we need to place our trust, in him alone. Our hymns and psalms have been reminding us of that tonight. Ruth, a God-reliant young convert. And lastly, Boaz, a God-filled redeemer, verses 10 to 15. We see the power of hope in God's word here as well. This hope in God's promises of God providing for them and answering his word, it moved Naomi to righteous planning. It moved Ruth to humble herself before God and Boaz. And now it drives Boaz to the obedience that comes from faith. And you know, the interesting thing here is that Boaz is under absolutely no obligation to do anything for Ruth. He says that himself. There is a nearer relative. There is another man who is closer to the family of Elimelech than even Boaz is. We don't know exactly how the relationships worked, but there was a nearer relative. And this nearer relative actually had the responsibility to marry Ruth and to redeem the property. But Boaz agrees to undertake for them on their behalf, no matter what happens. This becomes much clearer in chapter 4. We'll consider that next time. But the fact that he says to Ruth in verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," is evidence that Boaz recognizes that all of this is of the Lord. And even if he is not to be the man who will marry Ruth, he is going to undertake for them nonetheless. In the next chapter, he goes to this other man and says, "Are you going to fulfill the law in regard to Ruth and Naomi?" He undertakes for them. He's acting on their behalf, even if he's not the man. It's a self-sacrificing love motivated by action on God's word. He demonstrates his commitment to Ruth by giving her six measures of barley. At the end of it all, he says, "Open up your shawl, here you go." In it comes more grace, as he'd been showing earlier in chapter 2. And then you read in verse 10, "This kindness is greater than that you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Ruth and Naomi were showing the Lord's kindness to this man by giving him the opportunity to be the redeemer. even though there was a nearer relative. And there is a tremendous beauty in these verses. What had started off as honouring the Lord and his word for Ruth, for Naomi and Boaz has led to a love starting to blossom between these very two. They were not just to marry on the basis of God's law, but they started to love each other now. This is very clear in how he reacts towards her. God had given them immeasurably more than all they could possibly ask or imagined. They had trusted in God's promises from the word from Deuteronomy, and this gave them hope that God would keep his word. They obeyed the word, and God blessed them richly for honouring him. This is the same principle that you find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. It's a verse often quoted. You remember there, Eli the priest had two sons who were also priests, and these two sons were certainly not very godly. They carried out detestable practices. They were sinning greatly against the Lord. And what does God say to them? I promised that you and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now I say it, far be from me. Those who honour me, I will honour. But those who despise me will be sustained. Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who obey me, those who show me in the response of faith will be honoured. That is in every area of our lives, to make sure that we put God first, which the characters seem to be doing here in Ruth chapter 3. This is the example, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of his life. Jesus told everyone who listened to him that his food and drink was to do the will of his Father who had sent him. Jesus honoured the Lord in every aspect of his life, and for his followers we are to do no less. No less. We are to be imitators of Jesus in everything. Because God's great purpose is that one day we will be like Jesus. We will perfectly bear the image of God that was marred in us in the Garden of Eden. This is God's great design and plan in salvation, and his will for us to be made like Jesus. This is our hope. This is our hope. It's a far greater hope than even Naomi and Ruth had. We have this hope that, as we sang in our first hymn, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, we will be made like him. This is our hope as the Lord's people. As Paul said to Timothy, Jesus Christ is our hope. Our hope is being with the Lord forever and being like the Lord. And if this doesn't change how we live our everyday lives here on the earth, I don't know what else possibly will change us. To live in light of that hope that we have. We've seen this hope worked out in Naomi, who planned righteously on the basis of God's word. We've seen it in Ruth, who submits willingly to the expectation of it. You see, in Boaz, who's moved to the obedience of faith and love. And if we're Christians tonight, then we know that how great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. We are children of God. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. This is the hope to which he has called us. We need to remind ourselves of this hope, to stand in front of the mirror every morning and preach this hope to ourselves and allow it to influence everything we do, everything we say, that we might shine as lights in the darkness, as Paul says to the Philippians, and live such good and upright lives in this present age, as Titus says, as we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just like that little girl came to church with her umbrella because the people were praying it would rain. We know Jesus Christ is coming back. And everything we do as his people here on the earth should mirror that and should proclaim that truth to this generation that doesn't have hope. You just need to look outside the church, walking up. Even in Dunblane, you see hopelessness everywhere. Everywhere you see hopelessness, but we have hope that has changed us, and we are to take this hope, to live it out in our own lives, and to declare this hope into hopeless situations, so that Dunblane, so that the surrounding community, so that Scotland and beyond would be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a hope which is sure and steadfast. A hope which is stored up in heaven for us, where nothing can take it away. We thank you that Jesus Christ is already in your presence in heaven. As the forerunner, he has gone ahead into the heavenlies. And our hope is that we shall follow him one day to be where he is. Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you for this hope which binds up our broken hearts, the hope which keeps us going when things get hard, the anchor of faith binding us to the Saviour's rock. Lord God, we thank you so much for it. And our desire is that we would live such hope-filled lives as we think on Jesus, as we live for him, that this hopeless world would be moved to ask us, what is different about you? Because it's the hope that is within us. Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would remind us of this hope day and daily, and that we would live our lives on the basis of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing to God's praise in Christ alone.